My preferred method of coming to Scripture is to take a section of Scripture, a verse or two or a paragraph or two. Sometimes we'll put it up on the board and we'll kind of slowly work through it and take it apart and look at it and turn it this way and turn it that way and think, what does God have for us in here? And the reason we do it that way is because, if I start with an idea and bring my idea to Scripture, we always risk that then I'm just defending my idea. And you can defend a lot of ideas on your own with a verse here and a verse there. And I would prefer to start with the Scripture and just let whatever ideas come out of it, you know. But I want to do something just a little bit more topical for the next 5 weeks. This month marks the 500th anniversary of the dawn of the Protestant Reformation. And we are not a Lutheran church. I want to make that clear. And we don't venerate Martin Luther as an individual per se, or any of the reformers, John Calvin or Zwingli or Huss. If you look close enough and dig deep enough into history, you can find out many of these men had very valuable contributions to church history, and many of them also had some pretty significant shortcomings, places where they just had some blind spots. And so I'm not saying that we're going to be disciples of Martin Luther, but what I do want to do is take a few weeks to acknowledge it's been 500 years since this movement within the church. And there have been some doctrines that came out of that movement that have flavored Christianity ever since and that are good, that are important. And we call these, in Latin, they had kind of a rallying cry, and they would say sola, and then the doctrine. And there are five: sola scriptura, which means Scripture alone. And sola fide, which means by faith alone. And sola gratia, meaning by grace alone. And solus Christus, meaning by Christ alone. And soli de gloria, meaning for the glory of God alone. These five kind of came to shape the movement of the Reformation. And we want to take a look at them anew this month. There's 5 weeks in the month of October and five solas that we can look at. And so we're going to do just that. And maybe an interesting place to start is, I was thinking, how can we say that something is alone and yet there are five of them? Right? Each of these five things is the only thing and yet there's five of them. What do we mean? And I would describe it this way. Each of the five that we've mentioned come from the Bible. These are not man-made. And each of the five is the only or the highest priority in a certain category. Okay? So if we're at a barbecue together and we're grilling hot dogs, my rally cry is sola mustard. Okay? In the category hot dog, mustard is the only thing. That's just a personal preference. If you've ever been putting gas in your car and you take off the gas cap and there's a little sticker on the inside of the door, and on mine it says unleaded fuel only. Right? So what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that unleaded fuel is the only important thing in the universe. What it means is, when it comes to type of fuel that goes in this car, unleaded fuel alone. Right? Unleaded fuel only. When the category is my car, the rally cry is unleaded fuel only. You follow? I can't just say, well, I don't care what it says on the sticker. I'm going to put milk in my car. That won't work. I can't put diesel in there. I can't put two-cycle engine. Yeah, it won't work. Unleaded fuel only. with regard, so with each of these, there's a category we're talking about, and when it comes to sola scriptura, when it comes to scripture, the category is authority. Authority. When it comes to our authority in life, the thing that gets to decide, our cry is scripture alone. Scripture is our highest authority. And the reason this is will become evident, I think, as we look at both the history of the Reformation and as we look at some of the things that happened in the Bible, we'll realize Scripture must be our highest authority. And when we say Scripture alone is our highest authority, we don't mean that Scripture is the only source of truth. You can find truth in a number of places. I had a professor that used to say, truth is where you find it, right? Somebody can say something that's true, and it's true. Just because it's not from Scripture doesn't mean it's not true. But what we mean is all truth must be subjected to Scripture. All truth must be compared against Scripture. So if we learn logic, or we study philosophy, or we read great poets, and we learn things, and then we take them to Scripture, and we say, does this fit? If your pastor comes to you and says, we need to start a new direction in the church, we need to emphasize a new thing in the church, I'm not the highest authority. What is? Scripture. So we take what I've suggested and we say, does that fit with what Scripture is saying? Right? Because Scripture is our highest authority. There have been several pivotal points in the history of God's people when they rediscovered God's Word. In 2 Kings chapter 22, which is right after 1 Kings, we meet, now if you remember the kings of Israel, and of Judah, what you find is after the kingdom of Israel, after it kind of split into two kingdoms, then up north you had the northern 10 tribes and they had a king, and down south you had the southern 2 tribes and they had a king, and in the north, after the split, there was never another godly king. They all worshiped idols. They all had lots of wives from strange foreign lands and different religions. And they all were greedy and idolatrous, bad kings. In the south, we had mostly bad kings and an occasional good one. And as we're going through the list of kings in the south, we come across a 9-year-old king. Nine. And his name is Josiah. And the story of Josiah is neat. We read about him. He's a godly king. And 8 years old. It says Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned for 31 years in Jerusalem. We read in verse 2, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and he walked in all the ways of David his father, and he did not turn to the right or to the left. 8-year-old boy becomes king, and he does what's right in God's eyes. And you know, one of the things we discover is Josiah didn't have the Word of God. Sometimes when I'm saying, the Word of God is so important, the Bible is so important, it's our highest authority, and people say, well, what about people who don't have the Bible? And I say, good point. I believe that all through history there have been people who didn't have access to the Bible, and yet to the greatest extent of their ability, they sought out God and walked according to what they knew to be true of Him. And in many of those cases, what happened is God gave them the Bible. There's stories from all over the world of people in little obscure places who didn't have the Bible, but they believed in the God of the universe, and they wanted to follow Him, and they started asking Him, and He sent a missionary to give them the Bible. Give him his truth. Josiah, I don't think early on it seems he didn't have the Bible, but he wanted to be faithful to God. And so right off the bat, he started restoring the temple. And he took one of his servants. He said, hey, go to the temple and talk to the main priest there and collect all the money that the people have been bringing, and then take that money and give it to the workmen who are skilled in their trades and have them go buy stuff to start restoring the temple. And interestingly, he said, don't even have an account of them because these tradesmen are honest people. Just give them the money, have them go buy the goods that will restore the temple. And so his servant went and they started to do that. And the priest says to the servant, he says, oh, you know, tell the king, by this time the king's in his 20s, he says, tell the king, I found the book of the law. I don't know, they're doing a renovation. I don't know if it was in a back room or stored in a pot somewhere or something. And he says, look, I found the book of the law. And so the servant of the king takes it and he goes back to King Josiah, and King Josiah says, read it. chapter 22, verse 8. And Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of Yahweh. And Hilkiah, that is the high priest, gave the book to Shaphan and he read it. And Shaphan, the secretary, came to the king and he reported to the king, your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen to have oversight on the house of Yahweh. Then Shaphan, the secretary, told the king, Hilkiah, the high priest, has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And verse 11 says, and when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and a bunch of other guys. Verse 13, go inquire of Yahweh for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of Yahweh that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all the things written concerning us. Isn't that cool? It had been lost. None of the kings had been reading it. The book of the law was all the scripture they had at that time. It was Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and possibly included other books of the Old Testament. And they find this. This is in the 600s BC. They find it and they read it to young Josiah, guy in his 20s, and he's the king, and he tears his clothes as a sign of great grief and mourning. He says, oh my goodness, do you realize what this means? Do you realize what God said in this book? And we're not doing any of it. He'd been doing the best he could with what he knew, but now he's confronted with scripture itself, and he says, we're in trouble. He says, get everybody together and you go start talking to the priests and you guys look at this book and you figure out what do we need to do because of what's written here. And what happens in the following chapters is he goes to town reforming the country. He's eliminating witchcraft from the country. He's tearing down places where they're doing sacrifices to other gods. And, he's looking through, he's reinstituting the feasts and the Passover and everything he can find in the book. He's going, let's do this. And God blessed him. It's interesting, though, the people of God, they tended to lose sight of these things very quickly. You remember when Moses gave the children of Israel this book, he said, you need to read this to your children. Teach it to your kids. Teach it to them when you get up in the morning. Teach it to them when you go about your daily business. Teach it to them when you lay down at night. Teach them all the words of the Bible. Why do you suppose that's so important? Well, for the kids' own personal salvation, of course, but also so that from one generation to the next generation to the next generation, people would continue to value God's words. But people constantly failed to do that. And you read the book of Judges, you can see that. You get a generation of people that follows God, and then the next generation doesn't. And then a generation, they cry out to God, God sends a deliverer, and they follow God again, and then the next generation doesn't. Right? And so after King Josiah dies, things kind of go back to the way they were, sadly. People stop reading the Bible anymore. Eventually, God allows the Babylonians to come in and take take the land of Judah captive, take them back to Babylon. 722, the Assyrians came, they took out the northern 10 tribes. God judged them a little quicker. They were all evil. He was a little bit more patient with the southern tribes of Judah, but in 586, the Babylonians came. They took away the lower two tribes of Judah, took them captive. And they were in captivity for 70 years in Babylon, and they came back under Ezra and Nehemiah. The Lord did some amazing things and let them come back into their land. And do you remember what happened when they got back into their land? They started rebuilding the wall. They started rebuilding the temple. And in the book of Nehemiah, in the 8th chapter, we read, "And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel." He had called a meeting. So all the people gathered, all of them, it says. Little ones, big ones, rich ones, poor ones, everybody gathered. Nehemiah 8, verse 2, "So Ezra the high priest brought the book of the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month, and he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early in the morning until midday, in the presence of the men and women and those who could understand." Probably means any kids that were old enough to understand. "And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law." It's like they were making up for lost time. I only preached for 45 minutes, but he had some lost time to make. So they started early and they read for 6, 7, 8 hours. Everybody just listened. Can you imagine? And of course, nobody had their own copy, right? So you'd listen carefully. You can't just go back and look at it again. And Ezra just read. Verse 4, "And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for that very purpose, and beside him stood a whole list of individuals. Verse 5, "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of the people, for he was above all the people, and he opened it, and all the people stood, and Ezra blessed Yahweh, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and they worshiped Yahweh with their faces to the ground." And then all of these individuals helped the people understand the law. While the people remained in their places, they read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. This is one of the earliest examples of expository preaching in the Bible, right? They brought the Bible out, and they read from it, and then they sent a whole bunch of guys out into the crowd, it sounds like, to read from manuscripts they had, and they read from it and explained it to the people. They read from it clearly, and they gave the sense. They said, here's what it means to the people. And the response of the people is worship. They raise their hands, they bow down. And the response of the people was they altered the way that they lived. They changed some things when they were confronted with Scripture. So throughout the history, God's people have had a tendency to abandon His Word and then to rediscover it. And when they rediscover it, often it's one individual who rediscovers it and they bring it to the people and they say, look what I found. I found the Word of God. Listen to it. Let me read this to you. Do you realize what it says? And the people listen. It changes the world, for a while anyway. Of course, when Jesus came, he was the Word of God, right? People understood God more than ever before by looking into the face of Jesus. They looked at his words, they looked at his work, and they could look to him, and John says, Jesus revealed God to us in a way that nobody ever had before. And when Jesus left, he had told his disciples, the Holy Spirit is going to come to you and he's going to bring to your remembrance everything that I've said. And sure enough, that's what happened. And the apostles, they wrote down the words of Jesus. And they gave us Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the book of Acts. They gave us the history of the church. And then the Holy Spirit came upon them and they wrote some letters to the churches. And these things became Holy Scripture. We had it. And the early church, they lived by Holy Scripture, both Old and New Testaments. But the church fell on hard times. As time went on, the church began to elevate the tradition and authority of men above the authority of Scripture. And we fell into what's known as the Dark Ages. Right? For 1,000 years, the church was fairly united, and yet the scriptures were only in the hands of a few individuals, and many of those individuals were corrupt. And early on, it wasn't too bad, but later, there got to be a lot of corruption that crept into the church. And 500 years ago, 1,500 years after Jesus had ascended back to heaven, roughly, there were several things going on in the church. There were a lot of things going on, but there were several abuses. One was the sale of indulgences. In the 1200s, the church had launched some military campaigns called crusades. And they would recruit soldiers from all different nations to fight in a Christian army. They would go to the land of Israel and try to free it from the Muslims. And the way that the doctrine was structured, if you were a part of the church, you needed to confess your sins regularly to a priest and in order to be forgiven. And so if you hadn't confessed in a while and you died, you were in big trouble. And you might spend some time in purgatory, which is like a temporary hell. And so the church had said, well, here's a doctrine then. If you're fighting in the crusade and you die, you're forgiven. Right? Because you're doing God's work. And that kind of makes sense. And the structure of religion for most Christians in those days was, I've got to do a lot of penance. That is, I've got to do a lot of confessing, and I've got to do good works. And my good works need to be righteous. And God kind of sees my righteousness. And if the church approves, God adds his righteousness to my life. And if I'm forgiven for all my sins. But if I'm on a crusade and I die, I'm okay. And so the church, over time, some people said, well, what? I'm in a wheelchair. I can't go fight in a crusade. What about me? And so they developed another doctrine that said, well, if you financially support the crusade, then you'll also be forgiven. And at first that seemed kind of okay, but then it eventually just became, you can buy from the church a ticket, they called it an indulgence, that then the church will say, okay, so some of Christ's righteousness can be applied to you now, if you buy that ticket, and you get out of purgatory a little sooner. And by the time that Martin Luther came along, they were selling these indulgences, and they had some that were like a lifetime pass. There was a monk that came to Martin Luther's town, and he was selling them, and he would say, as soon as the jingle of the coin hits the can, a soul springs free from purgatory. And he would say, if you will buy one of these, and by the way, they're about half a year's wages, so thousands of dollars, if you buy the lifetime one, it'll take you right back to as innocent as you were when you were baptized as a baby. There were a number of other doctrines that had been developed that didn't come straight out of Scripture. that came through the authority of the church. And so you had some doctrines about confession and prayers to the saints and the veneration of Mary and some of the monastic orders and some of these doctrines that came along. And they had been approved by the church, but couldn't necessarily be found in Scripture. And of course, the big doctrine, the overarching doctrine, was who gets to decide? Does the church get to decide, or does the Bible get to decide? Because, of course, ultimately, if the church gets to decide, if the Pope has the ultimate say, then that's the end of the discussion. It doesn't matter what you find in the Bible to go to the Pope and say, hey, I think you're wrong. He can't be. If he's the ultimate authority, then he's the one deciding. So the question of papal authority came into play in Martin Luther's life. Right? Can I look at the Bible and challenge these doctrines, or is it a done, settled deal? So I've mentioned Martin Luther a couple times, but let me tell you just a little bit about him. He was born in 1483. I was born in 1981. So I can think in terms of roughly as the century changed, he was about the same age as I am, right? As the century changes. And that helps me. So it's 2017. In 1517, he was pretty close to my age, just a couple years younger, when he nailed those 95 theses on the door of the at Wittenberg Castle. In 1501, he started university. His parents actually, they had a little bit of money. His dad was a miner, but he did well in mining. And so he was kind of a middle class sort of fellow. He wanted what was best for his kids. And so he put young Martin, 12, 13-year-old Martin, in Latin school, and he learned to speak Latin, which was the language of scholars. So you could go to any country and talk to the other scholars. You could read what they wrote, and it was really handy. And so he learned Latin early on, and they put him in a kind of a Christian school for a year. It was a progressive, kind of spiritual school run by the Brethren of Common Life. And these guys, the most famous one was Thomas a Kempis, who had lived 100 years earlier and who wrote books like The Imitation of Christ. And he's considered a Christian mystic who had much good to say about pursuing a relationship with Jesus and living in holiness. And so Luther was exposed to some of that early on. he eventually went to university, earned a bachelor's degree, and then a master's degree in philosophy. And he was a smart guy. And in 1505, so he would have been very early 20s, right? He was caught in a thunderstorm. And he was on track to be a lawyer, but he was caught in a thunderstorm, and he was afraid that he was going to die, and so he called out, Saint Anne, save me, and I will become a monk. And he didn't die. And he was sort of a guilty sort of fella. And he would later write, I didn't want to become a monk. I had no interest in becoming a monk, but I was scared to death that if I went back on my word, God would get me. So I became a monk. And we're all glad that he did. He became a monk, and he joined an Augustinian order. And he did well, spent a lot of time in prayer, got up early, scrubbed the floors, meditated, did all those things that monks do, you know. And as he was doing that, he began to desire to be right with God. And he didn't know what that would take, but he was serious about being made right with God. And so he started confessing. He would go to confession every day. He'd go and talk to the priest, and he would confess every little thing every thought, every intention. You'd say, man, yesterday when I confessed, I said this and that wasn't quite right, so I guess I lied and I'm confessing that now. And the day before when I confessed, my heart wasn't right because I was just confessing to avoid God's wrath, but in reality, I need to be confessing because it's wrong. And he was second guessing all of his motives and he was constantly confessing. And finally, the priest said to him, goodness, Martin, go murder somebody so you have something to actually confess. And the priest, and I don't know if he was a genius or if it was just God's work, but the priest wanted to be rid of him and he said, Martin, you're a smart fellow. Why don't you teach some Bible lectures? Because you can read Latin and the Bible's only in Latin. Why don't you teach some Bible lectures here at the school? And that was a good thing. And so Luther, he started teaching lectures from the Bible. And as he did this, he started looking around at the church and going, man, there's some stuff going on in the church that's not good. In 1510, he got to go to Rome, right, where the center of the church was. And what he found when he got there is that Rome was awful. There was prostitution everywhere, and there were monks running around and doing all kinds of terrible things, and there was opulence, you know, there was gold and silver and people spending all this money on everything. And he started going, and then they're selling indulgences. He's going, and the Pope is so rich, if he really has the authority to just say somebody can come out of purgatory, why doesn't he just spend all the money and do all of that? Instead of asking the peasants to pay to get the people out of purgatory. And it didn't make sense to him, and he started looking at it, he started studying scripture, and in 1517, he wrote up 95 reasons why the sale of indulgences is not biblical. I didn't realize until recently that all 95 of those have to do with the indulgences. And he nailed it to the door, and initially he wasn't trying to pick a fight with the world. They had this way of doing things where they would have debates. And he was saying, I'm going to debate this issue in my little town, and I want my students to come prepared to debate this. Here they are. Go home, study, and come back. But unbeknownst to him, somebody took and they copied them all down, and the printing press had just been invented, so they made little pamphlets and they distributed them all over Europe. Sometime between, in the 7 years between when he went to Rome and when he nailed the theses up, he had what we probably, we don't know exactly when it was, he had what we call his tower experience. He was in the tower, he was studying the Bible, and he came to Galatians, which Terry's been working in, and he came to Romans, and he started looking at him, and he started thinking about how he's always racked with guilt, and he's terrified of hell, and he doesn't know for sure how he can get to heaven. And he found assurance. I want to read you his conversion experience. He wrote about it later. He says, I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans. And nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God. Because I took it to mean that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience. I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Right? In other words, no matter how good I was, I didn't have any confidence it would be good enough for God. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to dear Paul, and I had a great yearning to know what he meant. What did he cling to? Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement, the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn, and to have gone through the open doors into paradise, and the whole of Scripture took on new meaning. The whole of Scripture took on new meaning. And whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me the gateway to heaven. Now, in the coming weeks, we'll talk about he came to understand justice and grace and mercy, right? But you need to understand the way that happened was through Scripture, right? He went away and he studied Scripture, and people couldn't just study Scripture. It was in Latin. They couldn't do it, and he learned Latin, and he learned to study it. Back in those days, only the clergy had the Scripture, and so whatever their doctrine was what they taught through the Scripture. And it wasn't until the Bible was put in the hands of the people that Luther began to look and go, wait a minute. In the early 1520s, he was in hiding. He grew a beard. They called him George. He hid out in the castle of a friend. And while he was there, he translated the whole Bible from Latin into German. And when he came out, he put it into the hands of the German people. When we say that he started a revolution, the reality is he facilitated a revolution that Scripture started. And the crazy thing is, if you take the Word of God and you put it into the hands of people, people are free to look at it and go, I think God is telling me this. I think he says this. And that's part of the reason why quickly there became all kinds of groups of Christians. Because their authority was no longer a centralized church government that could say, you have to do this and this is what it says, but rather was the Bible itself, and it became the authority. And they go, well, I'm reading it and it says this, and somebody else says, well, I'm reading it and it says this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to emphasize that, and people start talking to each other. And so there are differences within Christianity, but where the Bible is the authority, those differences slowly shake down to the same point. See, the church had said, here's how authority works. It goes God, the clergy, the Bible. Okay? It goes God, the church, the Bible. In fact, when the church wrote its rebuttal to Martin Luther, they said, you can't claim the Bible is above us because we gave you the Bible. The Bible comes through the church. But Luther, as he studied, said, no, it has to go God, God's Word, then the church. Right? God's Word has to be elevated to here, to the place above anything any man can say. Perhaps, you wonder, and I've still got half a sermon to preach. don't worry, I won't. Perhaps you say, well, who's the highest authority? Is it God or is it Scripture? It's God, right? I've heard people say, well, you can't elevate the Bible too high because God is really our authority. That's true, 100%. But think about it this way. Recently, we looked at a house that we kind of liked, and we didn't end up putting an offer on it, but next to the house, there was a little creek. And there's still water in it, even this time of year, a little bit. And so as I was looking at it, I was imagining, in the middle of winter, there's going to be a lot of water in it. And I was thinking, I've got a four-year-old boy, and when I was that age, I loved creeks. When I was 14, I loved creeks. So imagine a day, he's a little bit older, and I'm going to work, and I get up, and he's still in bed, but I notice the creek, it's dangerous. So I write a note, I say, Hudson, don't play in the creek today, Dad. And I put it up where he can see it. And he comes out and he reads that note. He says, don't play in the creek today, Dad. And then if his friend comes over and says, Hudson, let's go play in the creek. And he says, no, my dad's note says I can't. And if his friend said, well, who's in charge? That note or your dad? The question doesn't make any sense, does it? Why? Well, because the note is my verbal command, right? My word is the authority. So when we say, who's in charge, God or the Bible? Yes. Yes, the Bible is God's word, right? God is in charge, but he has spoken, and this is his word, so we can't just say, I don't want that, I'll just obey God. Well, he's spoken. This is his word, and so we say, this is our highest authority. I have a bunch of other scripture passages. Scripture comes from God, right? It's breathed out by him. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us it's the breath of God. It comes from him. Scripture brings maturity. We talked about that on Friday night at the Lasoya's house. Scripture is what we use to grow. It's the thing that equips us for the Christian life. It's profitable doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. It's everything we need. The Psalms tell us that the man who meditates on it day and night will be blessed. He'll be like a tree that's planted by rivers of water. He yields fruit in its season. His leaf doesn't wither. And whatever he does, he prospers because he meditates day and night on God's word. Because God has spoken. Scripture reveals Jesus. Jesus says, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, but the scriptures testify about me. Right? The scriptures are not separate from, the scriptures are an avenue to God. They explain Jesus to us, and it's in knowing the scriptures that we know Jesus. You could know the scriptures as a scholar who doesn't believe them, but the objective is to know Jesus, and so we explore the scriptures to know Jesus. First Peter tells us, if you know Jesus, then his divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us into his own glory. We have everything we need. Scripture is our highest authority. Everything we see created is subject to it. Everything we read is subject to it. Every man's opinion is subject to it. Every human institution is subject to it. Every government is subject to it. Any laws that are passed, we go, okay, I'll obey that law. Let me compare it to Scripture, though. We compare it to Scripture. Any policy, any movement within the church, we compare to Scripture. Any theology, if you go, well, I just feel like God is this kind of a God, I go, that's neat. Any feeling that you have is subject to Scripture. Right? Lest we make a God in our own image. Lest we just kind of, we feel a certain way, and so we go, this must be true. We say, no, look in here. Is it true in here? Everything is weighed against the testimony of Scripture. Let me close with a quote from Martin Luther as a way to transition into communion. He says, Christ would indicate the principal reason why the Scripture was given by God. Men are to study and search in it and to learn that he, Mary's son, is the one who is able to give eternal life to all who come to him and believe in him. Therefore, he who would correctly and profitably read Scripture should see to it that he finds Christ in it. Then he finds eternal life without fail. On the other hand, if I do not so study and understand Moses and the prophets is to find that Christ came from heaven for the sake of my salvation, became a man, suffered, died, and was buried, and rose and ascended to heaven, so that through him I may enjoy reconciliation with God, forgiveness of all my sins, righteousness, and life eternal, then my reading of Scripture is no help whatsoever. Paul even says, when he tells us how to practice communion, he says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered unto you. Right? This is from God. It's becoming Holy Scripture. And I'm delivering it to you. And so the reason that we practice communion monthly is because Jesus said to, and we wouldn't even know Jesus said to if we didn't have God's Word. Scriptures testify about Jesus, and in them we find our salvation. And sometimes people will come and they'll say, I don't know if I'm really a believer. I feel like I still might be lost. I don't know if I'll go to heaven when I die. And we believe we've got to go to the Scriptures to get that assurance. It can't be found anywhere else. As you come to the communion table today, thank the Lord for giving us His Word. His written Word, and the Word Jesus Christ, who became flesh and revealed God. We come to know Him through the written Word. And then we personally come to know Him in a relationship. And we'll look more at that next week.